I have a confession to make, and that is on Sunday evening, the 24th of April, I failed to turn the voice recorder on, and so there is no live message for you to listen to for this particular week. However, since we're doing a series on the Lord's Prayer, I thought that I'd do a quick summary for the benefit of those who listen on the internet. So we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer, and we've reminded ourselves that John Calvin said that our Lord did not intend to prescribe what words should be used. Jesus' standard for prayer lies not so much in the words of the prayer as in their content. I think it was Ian Bounds who also said that the Lord's Prayer is a framework where we just fill in the gaps. Jesus didn't intend to replace one custom with another custom. The Lord's Prayer, I don't believe, was ever intended to be recited as it is done so in so many churches up and down the land and around the world. So over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at each phrase of the Lord's Prayer. We reminded ourselves that our Father is in heaven. Our Father, it reminds us that it is a family affair. When we approach our Father, we don't do so in fear. We're not approaching a slave master. We're not approaching an ogre. We are approaching our Father. We can approach him in confidence without fear and come to him because we know that as our Father, he loves to give good gifts to his children. And then we remembered that our Father is in heaven, that he's above all things, that he's in control. And we reminded ourselves that hallowing his name is not limiting him, but recognizing that he is the great I Am, the one who is faithful today. And it's about respecting his identity, respecting and recognizing who God is, the great I Am, the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come. Now, over the last couple of weeks, as I've been researching this, you come across stuff that perhaps you wish you had at hand when you originally first preached a message about that particular phrase that we were concentrating on that week. And I came across this quote from Amy Semple McPherson. Now, Amy Semple McPherson was a lady, Pentecostal pioneer in America, quite a colourful lady, quite a colourful private life. I don't know quite what we'd think about her if she was alive today. But nevertheless, she said something quite sensible when she said this: is God the great I Am or the great I Was? Pastors and leaders will eloquently tell you of the wonderful power God used to have, the miracles he used to perform, and the sick he used to heal. Wonderful was the power that used to flow from the great I Was. And as I read that, I was reminded that, you know, God is the great I Am, for whom nothing is impossible. And perhaps that's what sets us out as different from perhaps a lot of other churches, and that is that a lot of other churches might believe that, yes, God is the God of the miracles of the Old Testament. Jesus is the God of the miracles of the New Testament. But those miracles were, and they're in the past. But of course, Ealing Pentecostals believe that the miracle working power of God is for us today. His spiritual gifts are for us today. God is as much healing the sick. God is as much driving out the demons today as he ever has been and will ever be in the future. So let's remember that when we hallow his name, we acknowledge that he is the powerful one for whom nothing is too difficult. And then we, last week, looked at our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And maybe I just want to pause here and underline something, and that is that God's will is not automatic. If God's will was automatic, he wouldn't be asking us to pray for his will to be done after all. And when we think about other scriptures that we can think about, James 4:7 says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If God's will was always done in our lives, we wouldn't have to do something when the enemy came upon us, and that is resist the devil. God responds to faith. Matthew 13:58 says he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. And for God's will to be done requires a response of faith. Now, it's very interesting that a lot of people believe that everything that happens to them is God's will for their lives. You often hear people say, well, my husband was abusive, but I believe that it was all part of God's will for my life, because now that I can sympathise with those other people who are abused by their spouses, and I've got a ministry to the abused. And, well, that's good that God has redeemed your situation. It's good that God has brought something out of your circumstances. But hang on, let's not blame God for an abusive spouse in the first place. When we say everything in my life happens because God wants it to happen, it dishonors God by attributing blame to him for evil. When we say that I've lost a baby or a child has been lost, and tragically in circumstances that are awful, and we say, well, it's all God's will, God's got a purpose in it all. Well, unfortunately, we live in a sinful world. And it was never God's purpose that tragedy should come into our lives, and that illness and abuse and all these awful, evil things that happen to us are never God's will. They are the result of living in a sin-filled world. And we must remember that and not blame God for our circumstances. So let's remember that although God can redeem our circumstances, bring good out of bad, it doesn't mean that he is the cause of the evil in our lives. Otherwise, we're saying that God is the author of sin and wanted sin to prevail in our lives, which is certainly not true. Where sin abounded, grace did abound much more exceedingly, Romans 5:20. And we can think of plenty of examples in history, maybe in your life as well, where God has redeemed a situation where you were in a mess, but God turned it around and used it for his glory. Now, when God turns something around for his glory, it's testimony to God's goodness. And we should not credit God with the evil that created the mess in the first place that he delivered you from. So not only does it dishonor God when we attribute blame to him for something that has happened to us, but also we can become very passive or roll with the punches and fail to seek victory. The enemy may come against us with oppression, with depression, and there may be family situations where people are persecuting us, and we need to come against them in the name of Jesus. But if we say, well, it's God's will that this person should be nasty to me, well, hang on a minute, we need to stand up to what the enemy is doing in our lives, resist him, and he will flee, as the scripture says. Okay, so for God's will to be done, he requires a response of faith. Matthew 13:58 again. So let's just move on. Last week we were talking about your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And let's just think about this phrase, your kingdom come, your will be done. Now in the poetry of the period, a line often repeated the first truth in a slightly different way. So we can see truths repeated in scripture like this. Here's one example, Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. So first we have the statement, pride goes before destruction. And then something that is very similar is repeated, which says the same thing in a slightly different way, a haughty spirit before a fall. So here we have a grammatical device in the scripture, your kingdom come, your will be done. So where your kingdom comes, there is the first statement, your will be done. It repeats the first truth in a slightly different way. Your kingdom come, your will be done. In fact, we can turn those lines on their heads and say, your will be done, your kingdom come, because they mean the same thing. And we reminded ourselves of the Frank DiMaggio statement that God's kingdom comes, there everything has to line up with the kingdom of God. Everything has to obey the rule of God. So where the kingdom comes, his will is done. Where his will is done, the kingdom has come. So God's kingdom is anywhere where his rule and will is done. Now, what does the kingdom of God look like? If we look to Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus preaching the kingdom. And when he preached the kingdom, he healed the sick, he cast out demons. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is where I sent. So we look at Luke 4, We read about Peter's mother-in-law in verse 38, who was healed, how Jesus healed her. And verse 40, how many people were healed of various kinds of sicknesses. Verse 41, how many people were released from the oppression of demons. So the kingdom of God is where the demons are kicked out, where oppression is kicked out, where people are set free, and where people are healed. So the kingdom of God affects the external world, people physically, people emotionally, people spiritually. You remember how when Jesus was on the boat in the storm and he commanded the wind and the waves to be silent, there was his kingdom rule. The kingdom, wind and the waves were obedient. They did the will of the Father. And so there again is another example of external things being affected by the rule of God, the will of God. But the kingdom of God affects not only the external world, people physically, people emotionally, people spiritually. Sets them free. So where the kingdom of God comes, his will is done. People are healed. People are set free. People are released from the oppression of demons. All kind of wonderful things happen. Joy and peace come. Now, it's worth emphasizing that Jesus says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we know that God's will is done in heaven. So if we think about what heaven's like, for example, that gives us a clue about what his will wants to look like on earth. So if we think about it, in heaven, nobody's depressed, nobody's miserable, nobody's oppressed by the enemy. The enemy doesn't have his way. There's no sickness in heaven. There's no tears in heaven. There's great joy in heaven. There's great peace in heaven. So if that is what his will looks like in heaven, Jesus is asking us to pray that his will, what his will looks like in heaven, happens on earth. May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And of course, when we're talking about God's will being automatic, not being automatic, Jesus would not have told us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, if it didn't matter. And so last week, in a very quick summary also of what we thought about last week, we said, may you reign, may your perfect will be accomplished in my life and those around me. So let's just think about the phrase now, give us today our daily bread. Now there's an interesting quote from Martin Luther, because he said that bread just didn't mean bread, but meant quite a lot of other things. What does daily bread mean? This is a quote from Martin Luther. Everything that nourishes our body and meets its needs, such as food, drink, clothing, shoes, house, yard, fields, cattle, money, possessions, a devout spouse, devout children, devout employees, devout and faithful rulers, good government, peace, health, discipline, honor, good friends, faithful neighbors, and other things like these. Everything that we need to live a godly life. Everything that we need to function well for God's glory. And it's an acknowledgement that we are dependent upon God for our daily needs. He is Jehovah Jireh, after all, which means God the provider. Bread is everything that we need for our earthly existence. And so Martin Luther is reminded of those various things. We need to be conscious of how utterly dependent we are on our Father to provide our daily physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual needs. So often we get this idea that everything that we have is because we've gone to work and earned money to pay for what we have. So, for example, you may have a house, you might have a nice car, and you may say, well, I've worked long and hard by the sweat of my brow to earn every penny that I've got in my pocket, and it's those pennies in my pocket that have purchased everything that we have now. Look what I have achieved. Well, hang on a minute. It's not what you've achieved, it's what God has allowed you to achieve, because God is the person that gives you the ability to work in the first place. So we're going to recognize that everything that we have, even the ability to work, comes from God. Now, can God provide our daily needs? Of course he can. The example is of the children of Israel in the wilderness when he provided the manna in the desert. How were they going to sustain themselves? Well, God told them that he was going to provide manna in the morning and the meat at night, and the quail came in the evening, and we know the story well. And of course, someone did some calculations on it, and they said that God provided 266 football fields, the area of, with manna every day, feeding 2 million people for 40 years. What provision? And of course, Deuteronomy 8:4 and Deuteronomy 29:5 remind us that their clothes didn't wear out throughout this time. The feet, the sandals on their feet didn't wear out either. And of course, we could quote other examples from Scripture, how God provided for Elijah, sending the ravens and the brook. So that God provides is not in question. What we do recognize from this prayer is that God doesn't want us to be troubled, but to trust. He will provide daily. Remember, in the wilderness, they weren't to store manna in advance. We want to have more so that we can be prepared. God wants us to trust him daily. Matthew 6:34 says, "Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Matthew 6:26 says, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet the Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" So it's a reminder that God provides us with every need that we have. I've often told you this story, or often tell this story at this point when I reminded of God's provision for Gal and I when we first started to work for the church, and I was on a good salary at Sainsbury's, and when I started working for the church I earned about a third of what I was earning previously, and we had to budget a little bit more tightly than we'd been used to. And I need some new glasses, and I'd gone to the opticians, and he said, they're £60, Mr. Sharp. This is quite a few years ago now, by the way. And there was a member of the family who said, "Well, I'm 60 years old, but I don't want a party. I don't want you to buy me any presents, but instead of having a party, I've decided that I'm going to give everybody that I would have invited to my party £60 instead." So God miraculously provided £60 for my glasses. What a wonderful provision. And it was a beautiful reminder to Gal and I that God was a faithful God and that he was the one who sustains us. But one thing I'll say before I conclude this is that Jesus said, "I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." And it's a reminder that Jesus is the bread of life, and he is the one that satisfies our spiritual hunger. People in this world are spiritually hungry. They look to be satisfied in many different things. They look to be satisfied in drugs, in alcohol, in partying, in boozing, in gambling, in sex, and no manner of worldly things. They look to be satisfied, but they will never be satisfied, because it's only Jesus who can fill that God-shaped void in their lives. And I want to encourage you now that if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and personal Saviour, if you don't know that he is the one who has paid the price for you by dying on the cross for your sin, well then consider now turning to him to satisfy your hunger. You just need to repent and allow him to come into your life. Let him satisfy you, because only the Lord can. Give us today our daily bread. Thank you, Lord, that you are our provider. You are the God who provides our every need. Help us to trust in you, not only for the food on our table and the drink that we drink, but help us to trust in you for a roof over our head, for clothes to wear, and like Martin Luther said, for godly and devout spouses, godly and devout children, godly and devout employees, so that we might live peaceable lives, so that we can serve him and live for his glory.